I want you to look at the words of the verse 43. Where the Lord Jesus, on this occasion in controversy with some of His accusers, says this, I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. It is appropriate for us to consider something of the purpose that lies behind the coming of Christ into this world. It is appropriate for us, as the world celebrates the Christmas season, to remind ourselves of the biblical realities rather than the fictional fancies that surround the birth of Jesus Christ. For as far as most modern Christians are concerned, their knowledge of the birth of Christ is derived not from the Bible, but from tradition, from Christmas songs that are more or usually less theologically correct, and there is little attention paid to the actual teaching of the Word of God. Although the Savior is not discussing His birth here, nevertheless you can recognize that what He says here relates to the incarnation, to the purpose for His coming. I am come in My Father's name. He specifically is addressing the matter here of His rejection. He is in the context being faced with the carping criticism of those who disputed His claims, disputed His ministry, and saw fit to reject Him as God's promised Messiah. The Lord Jesus, on many occasions, faced such criticism, such accusations as we find in these verses. We began our Bible reading with the accusation that was made against Him that He was a sinner and had broken the Sabbath day, that He was a blasphemer in that He had made Himself equal with God in His claim to be the Son of the Eternal Father. Those accusations were in some sense commonplace for the Lord Jesus during His ministry. But what are the implications of such a view of Christ? What are the implications of missing the reality of the purpose of His coming and embracing an alternative view of Christ and the work that He came to do here upon the earth? That is the subject that the Lord Jesus touches upon here, particularly in the second part of verse 43. I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. One of the interesting things about the Word of God is that the more you study the Scriptures, the more I believe you will see that there are two colossal figures that dominate the pages of written revelation. They often appear together. They both appear in this text. In fact, when the Lord Jesus is first introduced to us in the Scriptures, way back in the book of Genesis, in the earliest chapter of man's history as a sinner, in Genesis chapter 3, the verse 15, you know the words, where the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is a striking reference here, as you will be aware, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. A reference even in somewhat cryptic form, it is true, but a reference nonetheless to his virgin birth as the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is unmistakably the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. An individual is in view. But the text speaks of another individual that I fear is very often overlooked, because it speaks of the one described as thy seed, the seed of Satan. I believe that this text refers to two great persons. These two colossal figures that from this point in the history of redemption, as it is revealed through the pages of Holy Scripture, dominate that written revelation. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The one who is the Christ of God, and the other, to give him one, just one of his titles, borrowing the words of the Apostle John from 1 John 2:18, the one who is the Antichrist. As I've said, these two individuals enter Scripture together. And it's very, very interesting to trace through the pages of Scripture references to one or the other, and very often we find them appearing together. For example, let me just give you another reference where you can see them both, even within the same text, in Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 26. Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. The prophet is outlining a timeline here as the Lord indicates to him that 483 years from the time of Nehemiah, the beginning of the rebuilding of the walls, Messiah shall be cut off. Not for himself, perishing as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Then in verse 26 we read further, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We'll come back to this passage a little later, but I want you to see that in this verse 26 you have two princes. You have the one who is Messiah, God's anointed, and you have the one who is described as the prince that shall come. Daniel 9:26 refers to the people of the prince that shall come, destroying the temple. We know from history, looking back at it from our perspective, that the Romans destroyed the temple in the wake of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. That's the people of the prince that shall come. Because out of the Roman Empire will yet rise the one described here as the prince that shall come. Two great figures seen together. More often than not, we discover the interaction between these two titanic figures in the interactions of their adherents. If you think of two great commanders leading two great armies, more often than not, the interaction between those commanders is not on a personal level, but involves those that are under their command, the troops at the ground level. And so very often down through scriptural history, you will find those who are wonderful foreshadowings of Christ, doing spiritual battle with those who are in a similar way, only on the other end of the spectrum, foreshadowings of the Antichrist. If I pull an example out of the air, I could point you to 1 Samuel 17 and the Valley of Elah, where David, as the champion of Israel, the wonderful foreshadowing of God's beloved Son, comes to do battle with Goliath, the champion of the forces of their enemies. And down through the history of mankind, there has been this tussle between good and evil, between Christ and His people, the devil and his crowd, and that one who is the seed of the serpent, seen in shadow, in type, in foreshadowings, until he appears himself upon the stage of human history. It's not really that surprising then to discover that there is a shadow of this person falls across the record of Christ's earthly ministry. And I believe that it is to him that the Savior is especially referring to here. The one other that shall come. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. This age will climax as it began. Only this time it will not be in the prediction of a struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but it will be in an actual battle. It's described in various places in God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 8 being one of those places. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. It's the man of sin, to give him another title. Or in Revelation chapter 19, the one who is the Word of God, coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what does he come to do? To make war with the one who is described there as the beast. That's yet another of his names. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Here in Revelation 19 is, if you like, the climactic fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. There's no doubt Genesis 3:15 points forward to the cross. Absolutely it does. But it also relates to this event in human history, as the Word comes in power to defeat the seed of the serpent. The beast was taken, and they were cast alive, he and the false prophet, cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It is an important part of Christ's work as the Savior of sinners to warn of what we might call the anti-Christian consequences of rejecting him. To set before us in somewhat stark terms the reality of what it means to refuse him and the purpose of his coming into this world. In many ways, here is a statement that sets before us the stark reality that faces sinners. It's choose this or that. And it's something that the people of God, I believe, should be aware of. Here is the reality of the gospel work that we are involved in. We are called to. We ought to be consumed with that consciousness that there is no middle ground, that there is no sort of nice, neutral, central, where over here you have those who are serious about Christ, and then away over here somewhere at the other extreme are those sinners that are really in need. It's either Christ or Antichrist. That really puts it in terms, I think, that makes us sit up and listen and think about the implications of accepting the purpose for Christ's coming. Let me very quickly and simply point out some things here from this text. First of all, Christ came with the highest credentials. He came to this world with the highest credentials. I am come in my Father's name. What a statement. The language that he uses here, and he uses it very deliberately, is controversial language. This is a controversy. There's a debate. There's an argument going on here. And the Lord Jesus does not use language that would have cooled the discussion down any. He uses these terms very deliberately to insist upon certain things. He is insisting that he has come as the representative of God. That's fairly clear from what he says. I am come in my Father's name. We understand that's the significance of the expression. He has come as the representative of God, and all the way through the verses, I hope you noticed as we read them, there is this repeated insistence, I didn't come to do my own thing. I came to do the will, the work of my Father. Verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I'm working in unison with him. I'm working in coordination with him. Verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, and notice this, notice what he says. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I know we have to be careful when we use language of limitation when it comes to Christ. But there are certain things that are wonderful because they're expressed in those limiting terms. I can do nothing of myself. In other words, everything I do, everything Christ said and did in his earthly ministry as the Messiah, he did as the agent of his Father. Everything he did only as the representative of God the Father. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. See how the Lord Jesus makes this a part of saving faith. A part of the faith that delivers us from condemnation, removes us from death to life, delivers us from the wrath of God, the faith that accepts that I am come from the Father. Believeth on him that sent me. That's part of what saving faith grasps. That Jesus Christ is the representative of God. Saving faith must grasp the purpose for Christ's advent. I dare say there are all kinds of people who believe in some theoretical, nominal sense that Christ came into the world. May even be prepared to celebrate his birth. But they're not saved. Because whatever kind of faith it is they have, they do not regard him as the representative of God to mankind, coming to do the will of God, to carry through the work of God and the purpose of God. In the verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. What a statement. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Look at chapter 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. This is the emphasis that Christ made during his ministry. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is called today. He comes as the representative of God. What a calling. But the words mean something more than that, and refer to an even higher calling, if we can even refer to it as a calling at all, because he has come as God. That is the significance of the deliberate use of the words here. I am come in my Father's name. He's insisting through these verses on his relationship to the Father. And right at the beginning of our reading, in the verse 18, those whom he was speaking to got the message. They understood exactly what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God by claiming to be the Son of the Father. These Jewish leaders, while they were blind on many things, understood enough theology to see what Christ was claiming here. He was making himself equal with God. I am come in my Father's name. I am come as God. As God manifest in the flesh. As Emmanuel, to be God with us. Very deliberately he uses this terminology to impress upon those who would dispute with him on the subject the reality of his claim to be God. There is none who can reveal God to mankind but the one who is God manifest in flesh. The one who is equal with God. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but rather appeared in humanity to reveal God to mankind. We have had already today the words of Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3 drawn to our attention, where he is described there in a way that really we can hardly comprehend, that he is the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, or literally the character of his substance. In a sense, we can understand the word simply to say that Christ is the very character and substance of God. The brightness, the revelation, the shining of the glory of the Godhead. What credentials? What a mission? What a ministry? He claims here, as the representative of God, but as God himself, to represent the Godhead to mankind. It is important to remember that in the context here, he is not making a claim that is unsubstantiated. We live in days where it's very easy to counterfeit credentials of one kind or another. And official agencies have to go to great lengths to make their documentation counterfeit proof, whether it's our personal checks or the cash that we have in our pocket, or it's a security identity badge, or even our driver's license, or whatever it may be. All kinds of security features built in so that it cannot be counterfeited and used in an improper way. It's a sad reality, but there is nowhere where counterfeiting is more rife and rampant than in the area of Christian or spiritual or religious life. Multitudes make claims. They flash a badge, as it were, but it's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. Preachers that make claims to be the servants of God but are not. Grandiose claims that cannot be supported or backed up. But the Lord Jesus made no such claims, because his credentials are authentic and are fully validated, as he emphasizes in the context here, verse 33. Those credentials were validated by John's ministry. He bare witness unto the truth. Oh, they were ready to accept John's witness as a prophet. They just didn't like that part of John's ministry where he pointed to the Christ and said, "This is him. Here he is. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the one who has come to send fire on the earth." But they didn't like that part of his ministry. But John bore witness to Christ. But the Savior says himself here in verse 36, "I have a greater witness even than that of John." Though John was the greatest of the prophets and filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, there was a greater witness yet than that, and that was the witness of God the Father himself. Verse 36 and 7. "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and that the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have not neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." The works. That's what the miracles of Christ were all about. The authentication of his credentials as the Messiah. Here is his accreditation by the Father. The works. Chapter 14, you remember in that tender speech that the Lord gave to his disciples before his arrest in John 14 verse 10, speaking to Philip in response to what really was a somewhat foolish question. The Lord says to Philip, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Believe the doctrine, believe the works. The works testify to the authenticity of the doctrine or the theology, the claims that Christ made. In chapter 15, we not have a similar thought there, John 15 and 24. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." There was no dispute about the claims of Christ. None. There could be none. And just the way you can approach with confidence an immigration officer if you've been out of the country coming back in, you know your passport's genuine, you know it's a good document, it hasn't expired, it's well within the date, and you can go with confidence to that immigration desk knowing, "He can't turn me down. I've got an authentic document that means I have a right to enter the country." The claims of Christ were beyond dispute. He claims the highest calling. And his claim to that calling validated in these different ways. Many believed him for that reason. John 7:31, "Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" They believed him for the work's sake. It's as if they're saying, "This man has to be the Christ, because it's not possible for anybody ever to come and do more miracles than he has done. He is the Christ." Many believed on him because of the works that validated his claim. But you'll notice something sad here in this text, because he was refused in spite of this. In spite of making a claim that in itself ought to have made men sit up and listen, I am God, come as the representative of the Godhead, and those claims validated in the most marvelous way, in spite of that, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Ye receive me not. Can we not make the observation here that the Lord Jesus knew what their attitude to him was? Although, in this context, these were men that wore their feelings on their sleeve. Didn't take a great deal of perception to grasp where these fellows were coming from. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus does know what our attitude to him is. Back in chapter 3, there were those who professed faith in him when they saw his miracles. Not everybody who professed faith in Christ was an actual believer. Some were convinced of the miracles and yet rejected him on other accounts. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And you'll read repeatedly through the Gospels, Jesus knew their thoughts. He addresses his disciples on issues that they've been discussing in secret. And we can almost read between the lines that their absolute amazement as he knew their thoughts. He knows our attitude to him. Ye receive me not. These men did refuse Christ. That's obvious from the statement here. John tells us in chapter 1 and the verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. In the context of those remarks in John chapter 1, he makes it clear that that reception is an act of faith, an act of coming to Christ, of believing him, embracing him as being what he claimed to be. They didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't accept what he had to say, what he claimed to be. They didn't accept his mission or his work. Why did they refuse him? Well, the verses here give us some understanding as to how it could be that though Christ made these marvelous claims and validated them, authenticated them in an irrefutable fashion, how could these men refuse that? To use the illustration of the immigration officer again, if you were to present your genuine document to him and he were to refuse you entry to the country, you would be completely thrown back at that. You would find that very hard to understand. How can such a thing be? But it's a genuine document. That's my picture. This is me. I know it's me. I know that's my passport. How can you refuse me? And you wonder, what on earth is going on in his head to refuse a legitimate claim? What was going on in the minds of these men when they didn't receive Christ, the accredited messenger of God? We have to say that they refused him despite the abundant evidence. It always amazes me how the ungodly, and as you know we've been dealing with some of the claims of local atheists lately, how it is that men always insist, if we had the evidence. as if God has denied them evidence. Give us evidence. The Bible from cover to cover is evidence. But it's dismissed. The miracles of Christ are evidence, but it's dismissed. You see, what man wants is evidence on his own terms. But the sad thing is that the sinful man is like that spoiled brat of a kid that doesn't know its own mind 2 minutes running, and give me this and you give it to it and it wants something different. You can never please it. You can never satisfy natural man's demands for what he calls evidence. Because he's always inclined to dismiss the evidence God provides. And that's what happens here. Fully accredited claims, irrefutable claims, but refused. It's not the lack of evidence that makes men reject Christ. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, in verse 7. We read, I'm just going to mention this quickly, one of the parables the Lord Jesus told in the just immediately prior to his arrest, speaking of the Son coming as the representative of the Father. The husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." In the verse 12, the Pharisees, we read, sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. That parable, repeated several times in the Gospels, indicates very clearly those men rejected Christ in the full knowledge of what they were doing. "This is the heir, come, let us kill him." They knew what they were doing. They knew. Oh, they tried to bluff and bluster and hide behind some sort of a smoke screen. Remember how the high priest asked the Savior, "How long will you keep us in doubt? Art thou the Christ?" He never kept them in doubt. And even on that occasion, testified again, "Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." And they dismissed him for blasphemy. Despite abundant evidence, men refused him. They refused him because of a rejection of Scripture. Verse 39, he urges upon them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Evidently, the point the Lord is making here, you have the Scriptures. You believe that the mere possession of the Scriptures is enough to guarantee you eternal life. How many make that mistake even today? "Oh, I have a Bible. I haven't opened it in years, but I've got a Bible, and therefore I'm good for heaven." I remember meeting a man here at the church, down and out, ruined by sin, but delighting to tell me that he had carried a Bible for I don't know how many years, and therefore, in his estimation, that sort of kind of got him onto a place where I owed him something because of this holy talisman that he carried around with him even while he lived like the devil. No, having the Scriptures is not enough. Search them and find Christ. They testify of me. Why did they refuse the Savior? Because though they had the Word of God, and though at some level they knew it inside out and upside down and in many instances back to front, they knew the Word of God in the letter, but they'd never seen Christ there. And the view of a Messiah that they had formed from that reading and study of the Scripture was a false view. And in fact, as this verse very clearly indicates, led them to embrace that which was an antichrist. search the Scriptures. Find Christ there. Embrace Him. That's what He's saying here. You're refusing Me because, though you have the Word of God, you've never searched it and found Me there. They've rejected Scripture. There was an absence of a love for God. Verse 42, I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. What a thing to say. But these are religious men. Didn't matter. They didn't love God. How do we know? They refused Christ. No man who refuses Christ can say, I love God. Because he who loves God keeps the Father's commandments and embraces the Son whom the Father has sent. And you have, and perhaps it's more common at this season of the year, all kinds of foolish, blasphemous talk about loving God, and there's a wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ. Oh, men might want to have that nice, cute little baby in a manger, but they don't want the Christ sent by the Father. To do the Father's will. To do the Father's work. No, that's not the Christ they want. There's an absence of the love of God that always leads to a rejection of Christ. Did we not read just a moment or two ago that they had hated Me and My Father? Because of an unbelieving love of honor and promotion among themselves, they refused the Savior. Verse 44, how can ye believe Me which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Chapter 12 and the verse 43, we read of those who believed on Him, those among the rulers who believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I do not know the heart of any man, but I dare make so bold as to say those men were never saved. Because it's if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. They loved the praise of man rather than the praise of God. They had some kind of a faith in Christ, but wasn't saving faith. Not saving faith. What an obstacle this love of honor and promotion among men is. A desire to be honored among men rather than to be honored by God. What an obstacle. We all have to get over that hurdle frequently. To be thought well of by men is an inclination of our flesh. That's a hard one to get past. Some it may be easier than others, but I think it's something that affects us all to one degree or another. Paul reminds us that it's spiritual folly to compare ourselves among ourselves. Just to pat ourselves on the back when comparing ourselves with others of our peer group. Paul says that's not wise. He says we dare not make ourselves of that number. You look at the word, 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not make ourselves of that number, who comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Here were men who refused Christ because for what mattered for them was that little pedestal upon which they could stand in the estimation of men. I am come from God to represent God as God among men. But it's more important for you to know the honor of men rather than the honor of God, and so you reject Me. These are reasons that are suggested to us here why He was refused. How it could be that all that body of evidence was overthrown as if it was nothing, and His great claims dismissed and refused. But in conclusion, let me point this out. that those who refuse Christ always embrace something in his place. Always. I am come, ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. I am going to say to you that these words refer specifically to the nation of Israel's embrace of the Antichrist at a point that is still future to our own day. That relationship between Israel and the man of sin is expounded in various places in God's Word, notably in the book of Daniel. And let me just point you quickly to Daniel 9 and the verse 26 and 7 again. We've looked at the verse 26 that refers to the Messiah, that is the Christ of God, but there's another prince that will come. We know his people. His people are the Romans. He rises from the Roman Empire. We're told as much back in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. That's where he rises. He's one of that little horn that rises out of the 10 horns of the reconstituted Roman Empire. He's a Roman in that sense. He's also a Greek, according to Daniel 8. But of course, Greece was part of the Roman Empire. But that's for another time. But the relationship between the prince and Israel is seen in verse 27. And he, that is the prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Here's another period of seven. Another period, actually, of 7 years. Because years is the unit of time measurement and view in this vision. We know that simply by comparing the details, that the historical information that is given to us, that we can say, well, from Nehemiah's time to Christ's time, that's so many years. Here's the 69 weeks. And we can determine that the units are years. So here's a 7 year period. It'll be the last 7 years of the age. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years from the end, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, that's a reference to the abomination of desolation that the Savior refers to in Matthew 24. The overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, that's the end, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. Now the temple's in the background here. Jerusalem's in the background. There's a covenant that's made with Israel. You read the details of it in chapter 11. Where the career of Antichrist is described at some length. And we read of the relation between himself and Israel in Daniel 11, 30 through to 33. And how there is this conspiracy between apostate Israelites between them and the Antichrist to take away the daily sacrifice, to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, where according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, he will sit as God in the temple of God. Now, the temple has always been in Jerusalem. That's what Paul's talking about. It's the relationship between Antichrist and the nation of Israel that is in view here in the background. Now, what does the name Christ mean? It means Messiah. What does the prefix anti mean? We usually associate it with the idea of being in opposition to. That's only a very small part of the meaning of the word. Primarily it means in the place of. Primarily it relates to the idea of substitution. The Antichrist is a substitute Christ. The fact that he is referred to in Scripture as a Christ links him to the promises of God to Israel. He's an anti-Messiah. He's a substitute Messiah. And even that term technically links him to the nation of Israel. What do? They embrace him. They enter into league with him. He becomes, according to Daniel 11, the protector of their polluted form of worship. The reconstituted sacrifices of temple worship, the Bible indicates, will come. before the return of Christ. And then halfway through that period, he has protected Israel for a time, he's protected her worship for a time, and then he says, no, that's enough of that. I'm God. No more sacrifices. Set up the idol. The false prophet, he can make a talk. Everybody, receive the mark of the beast. But it's in Israel that that happens. Now, the Lord Jesus says here, you refuse me, you'll receive him. Now, very obviously, the Antichrist hasn't come at this point that the Lord is talking. There's an application of these words to the men themselves at that very time, because they were embracing not the man, he still has to appear. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. He still has to come out. That's a future thing. But they embraced the philosophy that will one day be personified in Antichrist. Let me show you how John put this in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2. Now, you know the words of verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that, Antichrist. In the original, it carries the definite article, the Antichrist. There's one individual here in mind. I believe it's the same as the other and the him that the Savior is referring to in his word. As you've heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, many forerunners, many, many individuals who live according to his philosophy, who represent him. And just as David represented Christ and Moses and Abraham and every believer, in a sense, before Christ's first advent and ever since has represented Christ on the earth, there are those who personify and represent the philosophy and indeed the person of the Antichrist. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You know that the word deny in Scripture doesn't always necessarily mean to speak against something and to say that it's a lie. To deny may very often simply mean to ignore or to set aside. Here is a definition, and again the definite article appears here. He is the Antichrist. Here is the Antichrist described. He sets aside the Father and the Son. But isn't that what these men were doing? You sent by the Father? I don't think so. That's blasphemy. And they rejected his claim. What did they do? They set themselves firmly, squarely in the camp of the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And those words will one day have a personal application to the man of sin. But they have an individual application in a slightly different sense to every individual who rejects Christ. Refuse him. You embrace the philosophy of the man of sin. You embrace the philosophy of him who comes in his own name. We don't have time to really develop it much further. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, you embrace that which is nothing to recommend it, nothing to validate it, nothing to support it. Let's go back to that illustration of the passport and the immigration officer. You carry a valid Canadian passport, and wherever you are in the world, such as it is, you can call upon all of the might and resource of the Canadian nation to back you, because you've got the passport. The Lord Jesus comes and saying, here's my accreditation. See the power of God. My work. My words. Look at this other one. He comes in his own name. He's nothing but himself. There's nothing behind him, nothing to support him, nothing to validate him. He's just a proud, arrogant being the vile person who has exalted himself to the place of God, acting and living and working in his own name. It's all an empty show, an empty front. We have read and heard of those that have bought into a fraud, into a scam, deceived by a front that meant nothing. Documents that were meaningless, maybe looked like something, but you've heard of those that have bought bonds and share certificates and they were just bad photocopies. Nothing to support it. What a devastating thing it is to refuse that which is backed by the power of God and to buy into that which is only of man. That's what the Lord is saying here. But that's the reality. If Christ and his purpose is refused, men buy into that which is only of man. And no matter how grandiose it seems, it's destined to come down, come to nothing. Those that are in hell, in Revelation 14, described as those that received the mark of the beast, that were followers of him, that were those who sided with Antichrist, cut off by Christ at his return. In a sense, that's true of every sinner. They'll ever be in hell. They refused Christ and embraced the devil's counterfeit. If you refuse me, you'll accept him that comes in his own name. What a blessing it is to have been made aware by the grace of God of the truth of God as it is in Christ. I am come in my Father's name. We've believed in him, on him that sent him, and have escaped from condemnation unto life. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.